They say Aslan is on the move. And the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, these are the words that a talking beaver uses to introduce the character who symbolically represents Jesus Christ. Aslan is on the move. Aslan was a lion. He was the rightful king of Narnia. But when Lucy, one of the four children who had entered Narnia through this magical wardrobe, when Lucy learned that Aslan was a lion, she was concerned. She was concerned for her well-being. And so she asked Mr. Beaver, "Is Aslan quite safe?" And Mr. Beaver somewhat snorted in reply, "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good." By the time we're done today, I would like for you to be able to express a similar sentiment. Yeah, life may not be safe, but God is good. Amen. And life isn't safe. It wasn't safe for the Smith family when our daughter had leukemia. It wasn't safe for Ian to sell his business and move across the state for a half-time position at our church when we weren't even sure that our church was going to survive. It's not safe when COVID politics rip a country in half. And even the things that seemed like they should be safe sometimes are not. Family lets you down. Job ends. Health fails. And it can prompt the question, if life is not safe, does that mean God is not good? Let me put it this way. Here's the question we're going to answer. If our constant comfort in life is not guaranteed, is God worth trusting? And the story of Joseph answers with a resounding yes. If you're new here, we've been looking at the life of Joseph, going line by line, and every sermon is in some ways kind of the same. It's a different angle on the same truth, and we've titled this, "They Intended Evil, But God." In other words, there are things in life that are not safe, but there's a good God who is sovereign above it all. And the story of Joseph, it shows us that life's not safe. We see in the story of Joseph, family can fail. We see in the story of Joseph, employers can fail. And as we're going to be looking at today in the portion of the story we're in, Genesis 42, even food can fail. But we're also seeing through it all, Aslan is on the move. God is on the move. So turn to the person next to you and tell them, life may not be safe, but God is good. And that sets up the main emphasis of our text this morning, which is this: God is worth your trust. God is worth your trust. And you say, why? Why is God worth my trust? I'm going to give you three reasons this morning. Three reasons that God is worth your trust. I'm going to show you that God provides for those who have needs. I'm going to show you that God gives grace to those who are guilty. And I'm going to show you that God watches over those who fear him. So that's where we're headed this morning. Father God, we come to you right now and we ask that you would speak to all of us through your word. Speak to me as I share and transform hearts in our seats before we even walk out this door by the awareness of your goodness, your grace, your mercy, your love, your provision. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. First reason that God is worth your trust: God provides for those who have needs. God provides for those who have needs. You say, what kind of needs? Well, the beginning of the story shows us that God cares for practical needs. So look with me at Genesis chapter 42. We're going to pick it up in verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Behold, I've heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus, the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Just a quick reminder, God had sent Joseph to Egypt, prepared Joseph for the fact that 7 years of famine were coming, then exalted Joseph to become ruler over the entire land of Egypt. And now this famine, which was widespread, not just in Egypt, people were coming from all over to this savior that God had put in place. And Joseph had some sort of inkling that he was going to have some sort of authority because he'd had these dreams about 13, 14 plus years earlier that his family was going to come and bow down to him. And so now we're in the part of the story where we're seeing this beginning to come true. So continuing on the story, verse 5, thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now, Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. So there's a practical need being met right here. And the practical need is food. And we've already seen in past weeks, God had been on the move to sovereignly position Joseph to save people from starvation. And through Joseph, God's actually meeting the needs of the covenant family, making sure that God's people are not wiped out. And sometimes that's just really practical. We tend to think, oh, God's only spiritual. Well, yeah, he's definitely spiritual, but he's also practical. Now, Joseph's brothers here, they don't realize that it's God who's caring for their practical food need, that they're just hungry. They certainly had no thought that Joseph was God's means of provision. In fact, they likely had no thought that they'd meet Joseph. They'd sold him to some Ishmaelites, and the Ishmaelites went to Egypt. And so that maybe they thought, I wonder if we'll run into Joseph, but if we do, he'll be a slave. And then when they do meet him, he's unrecognizable. He's been shaven, so he has no beard. He's dressed like an Egyptian. He's 13 years older. He's speaking a foreign language. But Joseph recognizes them instantly. They look the same, just aged a decade. And when they come and bow before him, he remembers his dreams. Hey, what God told me would happen, it's happening. They're coming true. Now, they haven't come all the way true yet, because in the dreams, his father was also bowing down, and Jacob is not here. And yet he's seeing it's happening as God said. And so what we're seeing is it's all becoming clear. God actually had this practical food provision in mind way back when he first gave Joseph the dreams. Way back then, God was already thinking about a need that wasn't even going to show up for 13 years. And this is telling us something about God. It's telling us something about his attitude towards his own people. And here's what it's telling you. Never think that God is unconcerned with the practical needs in your life. Never think that God is unconcerned with the needs that you have. Jesus tells us in the New Testament, he says, your Father knows. Your Father knows what you need. Your Father knows what you need even before you ask him. And that's what we're seeing here. Jacob's family had no idea there was this huge famine coming. And they might have been tempted in the moment to think, man, is God going to care for us? Like, how are we going to get food? We're going to have to take a week-long trip to Egypt. They could have thought in that moment, maybe God doesn't care. But once you see the huge story, like, ha, God was caring like decades in advance before your need even got here. And always when we look back, we're going to realize, oh, God was there the whole time. Oh, God knew about the need before I knew about the need. Oh, God had an answer. So whatever your need is, whether it's financial or it's in your family or it has to do with your emotions or it has to do with struggles in life or it has to do with, you know, there's all these different areas in life that become needy, that become painful, where we become uncertain. God knows. And don't think, just because you haven't seen the answer yet, that he is unconcerned. God cares for practical needs. Our God provides for those who have needs. And it's not only that he provides for practical needs. As we continue on in the story, we're also seeing that God cares for spiritual needs. God cares for spiritual needs. So picking it up in the second part of verse 9, Joseph said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. They said to him, No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. We're honest men. Your servants have never been spies. He said to them, No, it's the nakedness of the land that you have come to see. In other words, to find out where is Egypt exposed? Where's their weakness? And they said, We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. But Joseph said to them, It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. And this word tested is a theme in this chapter. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, let him bring your brother, while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. The way God provides for your practical needs may test you. You say, why? Why? So if God's going to provide, he's already providing Joseph to give them food, like, why not just give them the grain? Why this extra testing? And the answer is that God cares not only for practical needs, God also cares for spiritual needs. And he intends to meet both needs in your life. And so here with the brothers, God is using Joseph to initiate this process that leads not only to physical provision, but also to spiritual transformation, and as we're going to see next week, family reconciliation. God has more than just a full belly in mind. He's going to take care of that, but he's going to take care of a bunch of other things along the way. And so when we look at this, we're like, okay, yeah, is God safe? Being thrown into custody for 3 days doesn't feel very safe. So no, in one sense, God's not safe, but is he good? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. He's going to transform these brothers who are very guilty, as we'll see, and he's going to bring this family back together. You can trust him. God's worth your trust. And so these brothers are tested. We'll talk a little bit more about testing later. But for the moment, I'd like you to understand that testing in Scripture and testing in this passage, and this will become more clear as we move forward, it's designed to reveal who you are and purify who you are. Two purposes: to reveal who you are, purify who you are. And so with these brothers, this test is going to reveal their character. Who are they? Have they changed? So Joseph was the son of the favorite wife. They got rid of him. Can Benjamin, who's the other son of the favorite wife, can he be trusted to them now? Who are they? Will they abandon family? They did before. Is that still who they are? Is money still more important to them than family? And so they're going through a process that's going to reveal who they are, but they're also going through a process that is going to begin purifying who they are. And that's important to understand when we look at Joseph's actions here. Joseph is only ever portrayed as wise throughout the narrative. He's never portrayed as vindictive. And so while Joseph's tactics might not seem all that safe, his heart is tender. This isn't revenge going on. In fact, we're going to see in the end, he only does good to his brothers, not harm. I mean, when you think of what they did to him, this was his moment. He could have wiped them out. He could have made them suffer. But that's not what's motivating this. Yeah, it's tough what they're going through. But in the end, this is a strategy to bring a reconciled family together to Egypt where it's safe. And so we're seeing God. He wants to save this family, not only physically, but he also wants to save them spiritually and relationally. And so the way that he brings about the physical provision actually tests them. And sometimes the timing of God's provision tests us. He doesn't always do it right when we want him to. And sometimes the way he provides for us, it tests us. It might not be in the means that we were looking for. And sometimes it's more about more than our physical comfort. Sometimes he's also after our spiritual growth and our relational reconciliation. And this is because we serve a God who provides holistically. And so part of the answer to this question, why trust God, is he doesn't only provide practical needs, and he doesn't only provide spiritual needs. He's holistic in that he's intending to address both. And if one seems to be on the back burner for a moment, it's not because he doesn't care about that. It's because you may actually have a need in the moment that's greater than your practical need. And so he's going to meet that. And in his own timing, he also meets the practical needs. Our God provides holistically. And when you're going through this kind of testing, it doesn't feel safe, and it's not safe. But God is good. And it's not only that God provides holistically for individuals. God provides holistically for the whole world. And we need to not forget kind of how this Joseph story fits into the big picture of the Bible. Because it's not only about individuals. This is about a God with a great big heart for a great big world and has a great big eternity planned. And so we saw in the beginning in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, Satan came and he took the form of a serpent and everything got messed up because we as humans chose to follow the snake. And so pain and death entered the world. But in this moment of bleakness, God spoke to Adam and Eve, and he said, there's someone coming who's going to crush the head of the serpent, the offspring of the woman. In other words, there's going to be a godly line that continues, and at some point from this godly line of God's people, there's going to come a serpent crusher who's going to begin to reverse what happened in the Garden of Eden. And so Genesis starts to show how this plays out. Like it keeps seeming like, man, the whole world is evil and God has to send a flood and this godly line, the offspring of the woman, is going to be wiped out, but it never is. God chooses Noah, and through Noah he leads to Abraham, and his plan through Abraham is to eventually bless the entire earth. He's going to grow Abraham into the nation of Israel, which will be a light to the nations, and from Israel the ultimate serpent crusher is going to come, Jesus Christ, who at the cross stomped on the snake and has destroyed Satan forever, and then we're going to see the fullness of what it looks like for the serpent to be ultimately destroyed when Satan's thrown into the lake of fire, and we have an eternity with no pain, and we have there's no more suffering, no more sin. And so that's the picture of what's going on. But at this moment, Abraham's family is growing into the nation of Israel, and so famine could wipe out the family. Famine could wipe out God's plan to, through Christ, save the entire earth. And so it's not only that God's caring individually for these people, God was actually safeguarding your salvation. Because he had a plan leading to Christ. And at every step of the way, even when famine came, all through the Old Testament, like it seems like God's people are hanging on by a thread. Every time, God is at work orchestrating. His plan is never getting derailed. His plan is never going off track. And he actually had you in mind. He had a plan not just for us, one family in Egypt. He had a plan for many families from all kinds of tongues, tribes, and nations across the earth to come together. And so that's why I say God provides holistically. Yes, for you as a whole person, but then this is also the beginnings of his plan for the whole world. God cares for spiritual needs. That brings us to the second reason that God is worth your trust. We saw first that God provides for those who have needs. Practical needs and spiritual needs. Second, we see that God gives grace to those who are guilty. Let's continue on the story in verse 18. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God." That must have startled them. These brothers have never mentioned God in the story, and all of a sudden this Egyptian ruler is mentioning God. Verse 19, "If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody. And let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. And that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. So these brothers, they spend 3 days in custody and they taste for 3 days what Joseph had tasted for 13 years. In a sense, you could consider this a taste test. What was this taste test revealing? And Joseph learned some things about them. He learns actually not all of his brothers had been complicit in him being sold. It's probably the first time he found out that Reuben hadn't been involved when he was sold, that Reuben had planned to come rescue him. And so I think that's why he selects Simeon as the one to put in prison. Simeon was the second born. So if Reuben wasn't around when he was sold, then it should have been Simeon who stepped in and intervened. Simeon didn't, and so now Simeon is the one who's going to be held until the brothers return. Joseph also learns that his cries haunted them, that they remembered his pleadings and their consciences, like it was weighing on them. And then he learned that they viewed themselves as guilty. Earlier in the narrative, they thought, hey, if we throw him into the pit, that means his blood's not on our hands. We'll just let starvation take care of it, and we're not guilty. Starvation is the one. I mean, that was their attitude. Like, how can we make it look like we're not culpable? And they've come to the conclusion, no, we're culpable. Like, we are guilty. And this is good guilt. Do you know sometimes there's such a thing as good guilt? In America today, that's a very unpopular notion because if something, you act out from your heart. And so if it feels good to you, it's fine. Well, it felt good to Joseph's brothers to sell him as a slave. And yet at some point they realized, actually, that wasn't good, even though we were being true to ourselves in a sense. And there's a good guilt. There is a healthy guilt. There is a necessary guilt. In fact, without knowledge of guilt, there's not moving towards repentance. And it's repentance that brings us back into right relationship with God. Without repentance, there's no forgiveness. Without repentance, there's no reconciliation. Not because God is a mean God, but because we continue to put this gulf between us and God by our decisions. We continue to put this gap between us and God by our sin. Now, God is so good that he's provided a way for that gulf to be bridged, and ultimately we owe our thanksgiving for our salvation to him, but there is something required of us. And without repentance, there is no forgiveness. And so I would encourage you this morning, when you're guilty, admit your guilt. And if you've never thought this way, according to the Bible, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In fact, we read that there is no one who is righteous, no, not one. In other words, no one without coming to God first and allowing him to begin a process of transformation. None of us on our own measure up to God's standard of perfection. We're all like these brothers. We've sinned against our Father. We've sinned against our Father in the way we've treated our family. We've sinned against our Father in the way that we've been unfaithful, or we've been lustful, or we've allowed fear to rule us instead of God's promises to rule us. All those things, they might be normal. And I'm not trying to make anyone feel bad or anyone feel worse than the person next to them. But according to Scripture, all of that is creating a gulf between ourselves and God. And it's good for us to come and recognize, okay, we're broken. Okay, we're guilty. Okay, we actually don't deserve this innocent verdict, but the good news that the story is showing us, okay, yeah, it's kind of heavy news for us to realize, I guess I'm more guilty than I thought. The good news is there's grace for the guilty. Amen. There's grace from God for the guilty. If there's grace for Joseph's brothers, I mean, they abandoned him, they sold him, they lied to their father, making the dad think Joseph was dead. Some of them had perpetrated a massacre at Shechem. Another had committed incest with his daughter-in-law. And another one had committed incest with his father's wife. I mean, this is, oh my goodness. I'm not trying to make yourself feel good by comparison. I'm just trying to say, if there can be grace for them, there can be grace for you. And so why should we trust God? And it's because we have the sort of God who gives us better than we deserve. Yes. Do you know that? Your Heavenly Father is going to give you better than you deserve. We don't even deserve to be able to be in a relationship with Him or have this eternal future. Do you know that our God is way better than fair? God is way better than fair. Christianity is not about fair. If you try to make fair, it's not fair that Jesus came and died on the cross when it should have been us hanging there. It's not fair that we get His reward and we get heaven when we deserve to be separated from God for all eternity. God's so much better than fair. Amen. He came and He took our problems onto Himself on the cross. That's not fair. It's not fair that Jesus was hanging there. If we want fair, it should have been us on that cross. If we want fair, we should be separated from God for all eternity. No, no, no. Christianity is not about fair. Christianity is way better than fair. And that's why you can trust God. Because there's grace for all of us, anyone who will come to Him, and He gives way better than we deserve. Now, it's one thing to admit guilt. It's another thing to change. And so they've admitted guilt, but Joseph is curious, are they going to change? And so he gives them this money test to see if they're changing. And so he puts all this money in their bag, a lot of money in their bags. And here's the test. Are they going to abandon another brother for money? The other son of the favorite wife? There's all this competition between these brothers. Joseph was sold for a mere 20 pieces. Would they be willing to return a fortune for Simeon? And so they could return the money and guarantee his release, or they could keep it and forfeit his freedom. Now, as we continue in the story, we're going to see that the brothers are changing. God is using this testing process to orchestrate a transformation so that guilty people become better people and a ripped apart family becomes reunited. And if I'm these brothers, I'm like, does this orchestration process feel safe? No. Is it good? Yeah. Actually, some things are better than safe, and God knows what those things are. God's worth your trust. God's worth your trust. So we've seen two reasons why. God provides for those who have needs. God gives grace to those who are guilty. And now I'm going to show you the third reason from this text. There's all kinds of reasons in Scripture, by the way. It's not just these three reasons. We're just looking at three reasons from Genesis 42. The third reason that God is worth your trust is that God watches over those who fear Him. Yeah. Now I'm going to talk a little bit about fear. I'm going to show you to begin with, godly fear is appropriate. Godly fear is appropriate. So let's continue on the story, verse 26. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, "My money's been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" So this money in their sack, it makes them look like thieves. They're trying to prove that they're honest men. Now they got money that belongs to Joseph, and so they're afraid. And they're not only afraid of Joseph, they're beginning to have a new awareness of the divine. They're saying, okay, God is doing something here. They see God at work in what's happening. They're learning to recognize God behind the circumstances of their life, and it awakens a healthy fear. And there is a healthy fear. In fact, Proverbs 9:10 tells us, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Without some sort of a reverence and awe towards God, we're not even getting started on the path of maturity. We're not even getting started on the path that truly brings transformation. Now, quick caveat, fear alone is not good. Just being afraid, like I'm not trying to say that there's this virtue in living afraid. Fear on its own is debilitating. We've all experienced that. What I'm saying is that godly fear is good, because an appropriate awe of God leads you to the only source for forgiveness. God's the only source for forgiveness. It leads you to the only source of ultimate provision, eternal provision. It leads you to the only one who will never leave you or forsake you. It leads you to the only one who can bring you into what's going to be a remade world with Eden spread across the globe. An appropriate fear leads you to the source of forgiveness. It's as the famous line in Amazing Grace says, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my sins relieved." So when we begin to have the fear of God, we may think that we're initiating something. According to that hymn, where'd the fear of God come from? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. These brothers, they're beginning to fear God, but actually, the reason for that is God's been orchestrating something. God's been purifying. God's been leading them to himself. God's been calling them, and they don't fully understand that God's grace is at work yet. They just know, oh boy, we're guilty, and God is big, and God's in control. Uh-oh. And that's actually a very necessary place to come to. Very necessary place to come to. Church, God is to be feared. And I don't mean that we live our life like chickens. That's not what I mean. I just mean there is a reverence and there is an awe and there's awareness of his power. There should be an awareness that he sets the rules. He gets to decide what rules lead to human flourishing. And if I don't like one of his rules, there's not a better path to human flourishing. If I don't like one of his rules and I decide, no, there's a better path, it's not going to end well. And that should cause some fear to arise in us so that we want to reorient our priorities to line up with what God says is right. I just want to pause for a moment because maybe you're here this morning and maybe you're new to the Jesus waters. Maybe you've kind of taken a step back for a while and you've got this growing awareness. Okay, God's been at work orchestrating events in my life. He's showing me that I actually need grace. He's showing me my guilt. And I just want you to know that this matters. Reconciliation with God matters. It matters if there's a gulf between you and God. It matters if you're separated from his family. In fact, it matters for all eternity. And so I just encourage you to respond. Respond, like, don't hold back. You know what? Did you know that fear of God, it's a reason to come to God, not a reason to run from God? Yeah. So if you find some of this healthy fear in your life, your father is a compassionate God. I'm not going to go into the story of the prodigal son, but this prodigal made a mess of his life in a pig pen, and living with prostitutes and squandering his money and gambling away everything that his father had given him. And the moment that that son turned his face towards the father and said, okay, I've sinned, the father sprinted towards him, arms wide. Don't be afraid of God. If you're one to confess your sins and you're wondering, oh, I'm guilty, I better run from God. No, it's the opposite. The moment you turn to God, before you've even finished your confession, God is sprinting towards you. He's running towards you. He's lavishing compassion. Bring the best robe. Kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a party. Put a ring on his finger. This is my son. That's our God. So don't let fear hold you back from God. Let fear cause you to run to God. Psalms 33:18 tells us, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. He's watching you. In fact, the reason that you feared him is because his grace has been drawing you, helping you to understand who he is. His eye's already on you. And that's why I say God watches over those who fear him. So God's watching over this family, and along the way, he's meeting their, watching over their practical needs, but he's also bringing them to this healthy understanding of who they are and what their true needs are. And so respond to God. And responding to God, this is a coin that has two sides. And on one side of the coin is written, trust. Trust. Trust the God who provides. The New Testament expands our understanding of what God's provision looks like. The New Testament shows us that Christ is the ultimate provision. He's the serpent crusher who was to come. And what God was providing was a payment for our debt. So Christ on the cross, he hung there in our place. We over and over use the illustration of God. Jesus traded report cards with us. He said, I see your guilt has earned you a failing grade. Well, I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to take the punishment for your failing grade. And here, take my report card. I lived a perfect life. A++++++. And I got all the extra credit possible to get. That's the report card you get. So he takes our sin, hangs on the cross. He gives us his A. We get not only his righteousness, but we get the reward he earned. That's what happens when we go to heaven. We're getting the reward that Christ earned. And that, the way you enter into that is you say, I'm going to trust that on the cross, Christ is doing what he said he was doing. He really was trading report cards with us. And that if I believe in him, I put my faith in what he did, I truly get his reward. I truly get his A++++. God truly looks at me and sees the perfect life that Christ lived. So that's the first side of the coin. It says trust. And the other side of the coin says turn. In other words, turn away from the way you once lived. Stop being like Joseph's brothers, abandoning family, giving in to deceit, placing money first, living their own way without God in the picture. If your trust is real, now this is important. Here's why there are two sides of the same coin. It's not that you're doing two different things. If your trust is real, you transform. Because if you're truly trusting that God's way is better than your way, then your life's going to show it. And so if you say you trust God, but you're not willing for your life to show it, I would say that that's a counterfeit trust. It's a verbal trust, but it's not being lived out in reality. And so to respond to God, here's what I'm saying. Trust in him and turn from living for yourself and decide right now, God's way is my way. And at that moment, you become child of the king. At that moment, you're adopted into God's family. Godly fear is appropriate. It's the beginning of wisdom. God watches over those who fear him. Let's look at the last verses in the story. And as we look at them, we're going to see that godly fear is transformative. So I'm encouraging you to transform, but God helps. So verse 29, when they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened. And we've already read that, so I'm going to skip forward to verse 35. After they finished telling him, as they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. Verse 37, then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he's the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol, or to the grave. So here Jacob is placing the cause for his pain on the brothers. He's giving them responsibility for Joseph and Simeon being no more. And I wonder if possibly he doesn't believe them. Like, does all the money in their sacks, is he thinking, did they sell Simeon? And they're just acting. So I don't know why, or maybe he just doesn't trust Egypt's Lord. He doesn't know it's Joseph. So Reuben here, he feels Jacob's pain in a way that has not shown up in the story before this. And he makes this ridiculous offer. You can kill my two kids, you know, if I don't. Now it's overboard, yes, but here's what it's showing us. Reuben is now all in on trying to do right. He maybe doesn't know how to live it out, but he's like, I'm in. Like, I fear God. I'm guilty. Like, things have to change. And he's transforming. So previously, this is the guy who slept with his dad's wife to try to get ahead in the family. This is the guy who failed to stand up to the brothers and allowed Joseph to be misused by them. But now we're seeing that his priorities are transforming. We're seeing that now family matters to him more than getting ahead. We're seeing that relationship matters. We're seeing that Benjamin matters, even though it's from the rival wife. We're seeing that his father matters. We're seeing that he's willing to sacrifice. And that's because godly fear is transformative. So I would just encourage you, like Reuben, be all in. Be all in. Go for it. Now, just a quick caveat. Here's the way to be all in. It's not just try harder. So sometimes churches, they give the gospel, and then separate from the gospel is live better. And it's like, which is it? Like, is there mercy, or is it that I have to live better? And the way that you try harder, the way that you're actually going to do this, is by increasing your awareness of who God is. Because when you truly know who God is, it gives you confidence to live wholeheartedly. When you truly know who God is, you become convinced that his way is better, and you begin to live his way, and it's less about trying hard, and it's more about just responding to what your heart naturally feels. Now, I'm not saying that we don't have to try. We have to put to death the flesh. And there's all sorts of things in the Christian life that don't feel good. But you don't want to live your entire life by gritting your teeth. It's when we begin to soak in the gospel, oh, God will go that far to provide for me. Somehow that unlocks you in a way that, well, maybe I can trust him with my money. When you realize, well, God will go that far to forgive me. Well, all right, maybe I can. It's inspiring. It's like, okay, I think I can probably forgive this person who sinned against me far less than the way I sinned against God. The way to try harder is to go deeper into the gospel. It's to go deeper into your awareness of who God is. Grab the book by A.W. Tozer, The Holiness of God. Read about who God is. And what will happen is something will begin transforming on the inside of you so that you begin to live differently, because godly fear, godly awe, godly reverence is transformative. Yes. Now, in the meantime, as your heart is not fully transformed, grit your teeth and do the right thing. But don't let that be your only strategy. What we really want is a heart motivated by grace, motivated by love, motivated by the gospel. I'm going to leave you with this. Good is better than safe. Ultimately, God's goodness, that's the safest place for you to be. They're not actually antithetical. God is both good and safe. Maybe not our definition of safe, but in the bigger picture definition of safe. You know, the most dangerous place to be is distant from God. That's the most dangerous place to be. But if you're close to him, for those who respond, for those who trust him, he's got this serpent-free eternity where the wolf lays down with the lamb. You want to talk about safety? The wolf and the lamb can be together. The child can put his hand into the viper's den and not be bitten. God's all about safety. He's about eradicating the serpent who crushes safety by crushing the serpents, and he's building this world where there's going to be goodness and safety forever. And so, connection point, I just want you to know that God is worth your trust. He's going to take care of your physical needs. He's going to take care of your spiritual needs. He gives you better than you deserve. He gives forgiveness to guilty people. He watches over those who fear him. This is God. This is our God. He's a good God. Amen? Now, I want to declare this to him. And so I'm going to invite the music team, you can come on up. But before they start leading us in worship, I'm going to go over to this new piano that we have. I'm very excited about. It's not fully tuned yet, but it's good enough for what we're going to do right now. And I want to sing together this old hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. I think enough people here know it that we're not going to have anyone singing it on the mics. So let's just stand. Let's declare God's goodness together in song.